Take a minute of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. Recognize that this information is the spiritual data we need to take advantage of your grace policy and deploy your Word in accord with your will and be beneficiaries of the process that you've set up to redeem us. That is reflected in the resurrection of our Lord that we celebrate today. So we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage that came to my head about the resurrection is Lamentations 3:21, where we see God's faithfulness regarding not only Jesus Christ, but his entire process for mankind. I mean, he permits the fall. But in the process, he sets up the means of redemption. He separates sin from the sinner. And all that's accomplished right there in that short period of time around the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's, if you want, think about the apex of God's revelation to mankind, that's it. And the resurrection actually is what would be the apex of it. I mean, I think the cross is technically the apex of God's work, but much of that is invisible. We celebrate that with the Lord's table, with the bread and the cup, and that's picturing all what is happening. But the actual disclosure, that's the right word to use, to mankind was in the resurrection. And I was reading somewhere this week that the resurrection is probably the most publicized historical event of ancient history. Because it's recorded so many times in the Bible, he was seen by so many people after he was resurrected, and then of course you have the entire, the church starts with Pentecost, as we'll be noting, and most of the disciples died pursuing their doctrine. Well, everybody gets to die, but they were crucified and stuff. So they died adversative deaths, if you would view it that, and because they were confronting the age, but then eventually Christianity took hold and has become one of the largest belief systems in the world. Of course, it's having its problems as we speak, but it ebbs and flows and has ebbed and flowed through history. So it's interesting. So Lamentations 3, we see the doctrine is a predicate for confidence. Now this is also in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Where you have, there remain these three, faith, hope, and love. It says, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. Remember, the word hope means confidence. The Lord is unfailing love, indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. And of course, God's faithfulness was deployed towards Jesus in the prophecy that there'll be no decomp. Now, decomp means the cell structures of his body would begin to deconstruct. And that's why the prophecy of the 3 days and three nights is so critical, because that's how that reality is revealed. He had to be resurrected before 3 days and three nights, because after that, the decomp sets in. You also couldn't have any broken bones. There's a whole lot of bunch of prophecies fulfilled in his crucifixion and then validated in the resurrection. So today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our salvation comes from our recall of the doctrine. That goes back to that verse in Lamentations, recall of doctrine. That's the theme here, the recall of doctrine. And the doctrine today is the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection. That's not the only doctrine, but that's, again, as I said, the maximum disclosure to man, the maximum revelation to man of God's plan and purpose here. So our salvation comes from the recall of the doctrine that revealed what happened about 1990 years ago. In fact, if he was actually born in 2 BC, as is probable, this would have been exactly 1,990 years ago, because it would have been in 33 AD. So we'll see. Exactly 10 years ago. 10 years short of 2 millennia. When the tomb Jesus was placed in was found to be empty when it was unsealed by the earthquake, because he had been resurrected as God's promise. Now, people misunderstand what happened there. If you read the scripture, it tells you, we're going to read them today, and it shows you exactly what happened. I mean, the the earthquake came did more than one thing, but the major thing was to open up the tomb, which had been closed, sealed. And we're going to see why it had been sealed, and how their deep state is not unlike ours. They're the same. And nothing is new. Everything that's happening now happened then. They were in a downslide of history. They were 40 years later, they were destroyed. All the events that are happening today in our country have happened already, and they happened in Jesus' generation. So Jesus' resurrection is a predicate and hope for our resurrection into an eternal life, and we're going to see that as well. So in Matthew 27:57-61, we see Joseph, on the day of the crucifixion, this year, the days worked out again as they did the year of his crucifixion. So he was crucified on the Wednesday and resurrected on Saturday between sundown and midnight. We've done studies on that. I'll mention that. But this year the propagation is working. Now there's a bunch of programs that the church has placed into the separation of Passover and Resurrection Sunday that they worship on, otherwise known as Easter, that cause it to be disaligned mostly. In fact, next year is a 13 calendar month year in the Jewish calendar. So they're almost a month apart. That means Passover occurs a month later than Easter next year. So you have this, that's why next year is really weird. You know that we've talked about that because next year you have the confluence that we're looking at. I'm looking at as being interesting. We'll see. Not likely because no man knows the hour. So Joseph of Arimathea places Jesus' body in the tomb. He's described as a rich man. He was a Pharisee. And he had purchased a tomb. Typically they were caves, for himself. And we see that while the women watched, those would be the women who saw the empty tomb first. Then that, of course, that shows us them. They went there very early on the week, just before sunrise. Thus the sunrise services that we have. So verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. So there are a couple of disciples. He was also in the Sanhedrin. There were a couple of disciples in the Sanhedrin. This man went to Pilate and asked. So he was clearly a man of distinction. You know, not your average guy didn't go see Pilate. So the fact that Pilate would even see him attests to his standing. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So remember, the Jews wanted him off the cross before sundown Wednesday, because sundown Wednesday was the start of the first day of unleavened bread. And that was when they did the Passover Seder. If you remember, the Passover, the predicate for the Passover was the Exodus. And they had the lamb and the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread in that particular in the initial instantiation of the Passover. And of course, that time frame is replicated with Jesus. Because basically, what God was doing with Israel in the first Passover, he individually as a nation. That's where God was in the process of freeing the nation of Israel from Egypt, and that correlates to God freeing mankind from the devil, which occurred on the cross. You know, that was God's victory over the devil. That was the challenge that the devil gave God. And it was check. If you want to visualize what was going on there, the devil called check on God, and on the Passover he called checkmate on the devil. So it's just amazing how he flipped the whole thing, and he did it through the imputations. In our passage in 1 Corinthians 5:21 that we constantly reference is that checkmate. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That would be Jesus on the cross. So that we could become God's righteousness on the basis of him. That's when we believe. So the pipe for the checkmate was laid right there. Boom. And it was over. The devil had lost the battle. He could not win from that point on. Now he can play all kinds of skirmishing, which is what he's doing. God gives us a chance to participate with Jesus in the suffering. But the battle was won on the cross and revealed on the resurrection to mankind, to everybody. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in cotton, clean linen cloths. That's the Barcanzo that's described of that he was wrapped in when he was born. The same kind of stuff. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had just hewn out of rock. So apparently this wasn't a natural one. He cut it out. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So the rock was the problem that the women had. Because they didn't know how they could move it. It was a large millstone. And they rolled it downhill. Well, God solved the problem, as we'll see with the earthquake. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So these are the two that went to the tomb later. So they were kind of spying out this whole thing, the whole process. Maybe so, because you got Thursday, he's crucified on Wednesday and buried before dark, just at the between the two evenings. Thursday is the first holy day. That's our first Sabbath. See, that's the one that screws everybody up. So they think that he's crucified on a Friday and Saturday's the Sabbath. No, there's two Sabbaths. Thursday's a Sabbath. Friday's a preparation day. Saturday's a Sabbath. All right? And you got to understand that sequence to get the timing right. And you see how the Pharisees interacted with Pilate as well on Friday. They wouldn't have touched Pilate. They would have been, what's the word? They would have been ritually unclean if they had gone to talk to Pilate on the first day of unleavened bread. They weren't allowed to do that. They had these rules. All right? They were based on the Mosaic law, but they were amplified. Kind of crazy, you know. So, anyway, they would never go see Pilate on a Sabbath. Not going to happen. But they did on Friday. Because we're going to see that. So they were real concerned. I mean, they were afraid that Jesus was going to, his body is going to be stolen. And the disciples were going to say that he was resurrected. Well, he was resurrected. And they didn't want to do that. That was their worst nightmare. So, and Mary, they were there, the two Marys. So in verse 62 to 66, it goes on, describes the interaction of the Pharisees. The Jewish deep state, that's my reference to the Pharisees, politicians came to Pilate and received permission to seal and guard the tomb because Jesus had prophesied that he would be resurrected on the third day. So they were afraid of that. And it was as the Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah they use. So this is described in Matthew 6:21. It says, from the time Jesus began to show his disciples, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So this was not any disclosure that anybody was unaware of. Anybody that knew what was going on was recognizing that was a prophecy related to him. So in spite of their best efforts to stop it, Jesus was resurrected and the sealed tomb was empty. So that's what we're going to see in the next couple of verses. So these verses that I'm reading are in Matthew. They're also in Luke and they're also in Mark. Now the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, oh, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders." See, they were under his jurisdiction. "I'll give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come in and steal him away and say to people, he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first." See, they're afraid of the truth because they're opposed to the truth. See, they have rejected Jesus and says, Jesus is truth. So they have a problem because they're going to get run over by the truth. Now, I liken the truth to a train. You know, it's a train. You're either with it or against it or you're late. And depending on your position on the truth, it determines what happens to you. You know, if you want to be advantaged by the truth, you're with it. If you're against the truth, you get run over by it. And if you're late, you get left behind. And those are the three statuses of any given person at a given time. It's all about position. The truth is. So it's running down the tracks. And if you want to look and think of that one movie, Divergent, has that story, that stuff in it. You're either with it, you're against it, or you're left behind. It's not ambiguous. And that's the way it actually works in the end. So these guys were against it. So they're going to get run over. The truth is going to run over them. And they're going to be destroyed ultimately. So the pilot said, you have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you can. And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. So basically, they put an armed guard in the position, and we're going to see how God deals with them. And then there's a conspiracy. Who's the conspiracy? It isn't with the disciples. No, no, no. It's with the deep state. So, Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10 is the next verse. This is the verse that discusses the fact that he wasn't there when the girls showed up. Now, they were the first ones I remember. They've been casing the joint here for several days and watching. So, they show up on 28 verse 1. The two Marys arrive and the sealed tomb is open and empty. And Jesus meets them and tells them to go tell the disciples to head out for Galilee and he'll meet them there. All right, so they end up running over there. I'm not going to read that part, but the Marys tell them that they were there, and that he wasn't there. That I should say, and of course he had already told them, the girls, that you go tell the boys that they're that I'm up and about, and I'll meet them up down the road. Now remember, Galilee's a ways away. This is happening in Jerusalem. We've talked about how you had to get to Galilee. You had to go down the mountain and walk up ride, as the case may be, up the river to Galilee, because Galilee is right at the base of the lake. Yeah, the center it or the Sea of Galilee, whatever. Okay, so it's straight up north a little bit, but it's a day or two's walk. So after the Sabbath, this is what the scripture, what the verses say, it began to dawn on the first day of the week. So this is the second Sabbath in the sequence. And it's sundown, and it's night, and it's going to roll over. Because remember, the evening and the morning is the Jewish calendar, and midnight to midnight is the Roman calendar. So it began to dawn on the first day of the week. So basically, they could have gone early, but they couldn't see. They didn't have any light. So they waited till first light. That would be your Easter sunrise service kind of thing. And the first day of the week, that's your Sunday. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, so that's the two girls, came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the rock and sat upon it. Now, the purpose for the rock for this to happen was so that they could see in. Jesus didn't have to. Jesus walked through it. In a resurrection body, solids aren't solid. They aren't solid anyway. They just look solid. I mean, if you look at we've talked about that. Take a scanning electron microscope and look at the material in that wall, and it's got a lot of holes in it. So whatever body composition we have, which will be just like his, we'll be able to walk right through that wall. Or any other wall it's around. Okay, so that's what he had done. He got up and he was long gone. He probably was, I'm guessing, as soon as it was dark, it was 3 days or 3 nights, and he could get up and go. So he was he had either been up for at minimum 6 hours and maybe 12 before they got there. Anyways, he wasn't there because he was resurrected. And the earthquake occurred to create a situation where they could see into the tomb. Now, they didn't go in. Now, Peter did later, but the girls didn't. This appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like a dead man. So the guards that they'd posted to prevent the disciples from stealing the body were passed out. So they were definitely disposed of. So the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying." So she showed him through the opening that he wasn't there. "So go quickly and tell all the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So he's going to meet up with them, and there's a whole bunch of people he interacts with on his way. The road to Emmaus and all that stuff. You can read that in other time. I'm not going to read all that. And they left the tomb quickly with the fear and great happiness and joy, and ran to report to the disciples. So they were there early because they were wanting to anoint the body with because he was just wrapped in the spargano and laid there. Because they didn't have any time to be Joseph. And so they were going to do a proper burial thing for him, you know, anoint the body and all that stuff. But of course, that was not necessary because he was not going to be there. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. So he meets them on the way, and they came and took his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go take word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So we've seen that. Next, what happens here? The lie. So this last statement, you see it is in red. That's the one I just read. So now the next few verses talk about the conspiracy. This reveals the lie that the evil, corrupt Jewish politicians paid the soldiers to keep most of the benighted Jewish people deceived, and many of them still remain deceived to this day, almost 2,000 years later. So, I mean, this is why the Jews, see, they rejected him as their Messiah, and so they're waiting for him as a Messiah. The problem they have is they don't recognize they have the Jewish calendar, and they have the holy days, and we're going to correlate that with this. But they don't see the church age, because it's not in the calendar. It is, but it's not. You can look back through towards it. If you look from the front to the back, you can't see it. But if you look from the back to the front, you can. And I'm going to show you how that plays out. Or probably. I mean, nobody's 100% correct, certain, because we don't know exactly. But if history is anything, if the future is representative of the past, it's going to lay off like this, like I'm going to show it. If that happens. Now it's three hits here. We got boom, boom, boom already. Okay, so there's a pretty good precedent going on. The number four will be interesting, and then the rest is history, because they're going to happen there too. We'll be talking about them. So now, when they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests what had happened, and they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, conspired. And they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Yeah, right. And this should come, and if this should come up the governor's ears, of course, remember the penalty for that, this is death. So they don't want to be caught in a rat, but they do anyway. And we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So they're going to buy off Pilate. That's if it comes up. I don't think it came up. There's no scripture that says it did. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this is widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So this is the first resurrection in human history. It is a predicate for all three subsequent echelons of the first resurrection to eternal life. So what we have here is the first of the first. Now there's some other words that are used, the first of the first fruits. We're going to see where those words are used. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20-24, we have the first resurrection as a series of resurrection events. We're going to call them echelons, that are divided over time into four echelons. So you can visualize this as airplanes taking off. If you ever watch a movie like over in Britain when they're going over to Europe to bomb, they couldn't fit all the airplanes on the field at the same time. So you put as many as you can out there, you launch them, and they circle around and wait. And then you put the next bunch up there, and they circle around. And they pretty much build up. That same thing's happening on a carrier. You have echelons of flights coming off the deck until they get all the people that are going to be in the sortie out on the road, out in the air, and then they go on. Well, that's what's happening with God's plan. And Jesus is the first one. We're coming next. That's us. That's our hope. That's the hope of the resurrection that we're looking for. And that's why it's such a big deal. So the first echelon, the resurrection of Jesus, that we can recall to mind, since it's past, and celebrate today. He is described as the first of the first fruits of those who are asleep. This concept of first fruits is used in Leviticus 23, where the wave sheaf offering that was part of the Jewish ritual holy days occurred on what is later became Resurrection Sunday, and pointed to the resurrection of God's uniquely born Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these people had no idea. Their whole framework for these holy days is it correlated to their growing season. In other words, you had a certain amount of produce in the early spring, you had a little bit more later, and then a really big harvest in the fall. So God's using that to set up a picture of his history. It's a time clock. And remember, with Israel, you got prophecy, so everything's deterministic. With the church, there's no time clock. It's non-deterministic. The only thing we have about the church is the beginning and the end of it. It begins with, and as we'll know, again, you got to look backwards to see this stuff. You can't look forward and see it. If you look backwards at what happened and correlate it back through, you can see it. What happened on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit was sent. That's the church. The predicate for the church is the Holy Spirit. That's the whole thing is set up around that. So in Leviticus 23:10-11, we see what it says here. It says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land," so this is after they got, parked in the Levant. But during the 40 years, they didn't do this. They were running around the desert. But after they crossed over the river and headed into the land, this is when they started, when they got set up. "You enter the land which I give you, and reap of the harvest, then bring the sheaf of the first fruits to the harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And it goes on to discuss the sequence, what they're to wave and what they're to do, and when. Well, when was it done? Resurrection Sunday. It's the Sunday after the Passover, during the days of unleavened bread. Okay, because the Passover starts the day before. It's the day before, evening before. So the whole thing launches, and this year it lines up perfectly because you have the first day of unleavened bread you have Passover Wednesday night, and you have first day of unleavened bread Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday resurrection, wave sheaf. So for years and years and years and years they did this. Every year. In this case it would have been a piece of barley they were working with, because the whole spring harvest there tended to be that. That's why the first month is called Abib, which means our barley. And the first, remember, they have a lunar calendar that has to be convolved with a solar calendar, because every year the lunar calendar is off by 5 days. All right, 5 days in some fraction. We got to change ours every so often too, because it's off by a day. That's why you have a 29-month February periodically. That's when they shove in that extra quarter of a day that they lost. I guess every 4 years. So, anyways, they're 5.5 days off every year, because it's all lunar. And so they convolve the solar and the lunar calendars by what's called the greening of the Abib, which is, we did a whole class on that one Resurrection Sunday. And that tells you how you resolve that discontinuity. And next year is one. So if the Abib or the barley isn't green, in other words, ripening, you got to wait a month. And you plug in a month. So they get every so many years they get 13 a 13 month year. So everything shifts by a month almost. And that's what we got going on between this year and next year. So that wave sheaf offering was part of their Jewish ritual holidays that occurred on what later became known as Resurrection Sunday. Again, looking backwards at it. And pointed to the resurrection of God's uniquely born Son in our our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish ritual observances can be considered a time clock for God's plan for mankind. Again, looking back at them. Jesus was crucified on Passover, resurrected on wave sheaf offering, and God started the church on Pentecost when he sent the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts 2. The day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing, and it filled the whole house, and they were sitting there, and there appeared tongues of fire distributing to themselves, and they were rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Spirit. Wow. Pentecost. Okay? But remember, the church is invisible. They can't see it. And the church age ends when the Holy Spirit exits the church. So we see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That would be the dark side, the devil and his people. They seem to be having sway today. Only he who now restrains, that would be the Holy Spirit with the church, will do so until he is taken out of the way. So what's holding back the devil is the church with the Holy Spirit. We're stopping the advance of the dark side. And it actually says that this guy, this King of the West person, is not known until we're gone. Now, he's up and running. I mean, obviously, he's in the wings. He's got to be around. He ain't a baby. He's an adult person up and running when we're exited out of here as a church. And so you can correlate the Pentecost with the Pentecost. Since it's not, it's a mystery. You don't know when it's going to be. It could be anywhere, and it doesn't really matter. But God is, he's 3 for 3 so far. 3 for 3. We'll be interesting to see what happens. It don't matter. It'll be interesting to see, though. So I think it probably is. Why wouldn't it? Why, God is constantly consistent. So given the correlation, the entire church from beginning to end appears to have corresponded to the Jewish holy day of Pentecost. Now, there's no reason you would have a Pentecost, a day like that. It's stuck in space when you think about it. I mean, they got a bunch of holy days in the first month, and you got a bunch of holy days in the seventh month, and you got this one out here, boom, 50 days out yonder. Okay, all right. And there is a harvest then. Again, the early barley harvest is starting to come out at that point. And so that makes sense from that perspective. That God's got a bigger plan as far as I'm concerned. I mean, I don't see how you miss it. Again, looking backwards. You've got to look backwards. You can't see it from their vantage point. So if God continues to use the Jewish holy days, time clock, correlation that he seems to have used to this far, most likely will correspond to the ritual of observance of Pentecost. You shall count 50 days, and the day after the seventh Sabbath, you shall present, and the day after the seventh Sabbath is what? A Sunday. Pentecost is on a Sunday. Then you shall present the new grain offering for the Lord. And it goes on to talk about that. Okay, so that was, again, we can see the first instantiation of the church on Pentecost. It says in Acts 2 it happened. So the church age is a mystery, so it's not revealed at the time, as in the time clock. But if the correlation continues, it will likely end on Pentecost with the exit resurrection of the church. Since the church age is a intercalation into God's prophetic plan for Israel that the Jewish holy days have as a time clock. So it can be anywhere, though, really, honestly. It could be anywhere between Pentecost and trumpets. You could have it any time. Trumpets is another one. We're going to talk about that one. That's in our passage. And we know about that. That is known. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints happens on trumpets. That's when Jesus sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives and the whole thing launches. That's him coming back. We're in review. We're behind him on horses. So we're already there when that happens. So the second echelon is the exit resurrection of God's royal family of the church at the end of the church age. So we can read about this in Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has, even to subject all things to himself. So see, we're going to be just like he is. And John says that here in 1 John 3, 3 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. See, this is our hope. That we would be called children of God, and as such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because he did not know him. We are his children, and do not know, it hasn't appeared yet, what we will be. But we do know that when he shows up, we will be like him, because we will be just like him. So we're going to have a body, a resurrection body, just exactly like his. So you'll be able to walk through walls too. And you won't have any issues with death, ever. Physical death. That's the problem we have with physical death. In 1 Thessalonians 4, is Paul talking to the Thessalonians who thought that the resurrection already showed up. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, sleep being a metonymy for death, so that you will not grieve as do the rest. For if we believe it, Christ died, rose again, and we do. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that's us, and the people who died prior, during the church age. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So here we see there's a sequence of people within that group. The dead people get their resurrection bodies first. Of course, they're in heaven already. For the Lord himself has sent with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. And then we will live and remain, will be caught up with him in the clouds, and we'll meet him, the Lord, in the air. So this is the next event of prophecy. This is our resurrection. Now the word, just to bring it to your attention here, the word caught up here is the word hapazo. Now, this means to snatch. And it's, I mean, if you were spear fishing, and you take your spear, and you would throw it at the fish in the water, and if you manage to get it right, and with all the shift of the light, because of the speed of the light in water is different, and you manage to hit it, you're gonna yank the spear back with a piece of string or a rope, and you're gonna have a fish on the end of it. Well, that's what God's gonna do with us. And that's the word rapture comes from that word. Because that word's translated to rapture, rapturo, in the Latin, and then into English as rapture. So this verse refers to that. Just no extra charge, if you care. So we've seen that before. So after the next resurrection is the Old Testament saints. The tribulation of martyrs at the end of the tribulation, after Jesus' second advent. Now this is trumpets. That's when Jesus shows up. That's when he lands on the Mount of Olives. That's when the big monster earthquake takes place. And the Mountain of Olives gets thrown into the Dead Sea. He prophesies about that. This mountain is going to be flat. And I've said, you know, the earth, the topography of the earth is going to be entirely different from the millennium. We don't know all the details, but there's going to be a bunch of details. And I believe that the earth is going to be largely land instead of water. Because it's going to have to support the population that's going to happen. But nobody dies for 1,000 years. Can you imagine what our population would be like if nobody died for 1,000 years? There would be no place for anybody. Right? You got to die to leave room for the next people. Well, during the millennium, there ain't going to be no next people. Well, there are going to be tons of next people, I should say. There's just nobody going to die. Well, there are a few people that do. They're unbelievers mostly. Right? So, you got 1,000 years of life, and so you got to have a lot of space for them. And you don't need the earth to have as much water as it has anyway. That was added by the flood. We don't need that. So, anyways, the church, let's see, after the church, the next desolation. So we see this in Daniel 12. But as for you, go your way, and you will enter your rest and rise again at your allotted portion at the end of the age. All right? So the Israelites knew about this one. This is the promise that they had. They understood this one. They didn't understand the church. Not visible. Memory. Mystery. Isaiah 26. Your dead will live, your corpses will rise, who will lie in the dust and wake or shout for joy, for the dew is as the dew on the dawn of the earth and will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide a little while until indignation runs its course. Okay, so God's letting Satan have his show for now. That these people are going to be on the earth and working, you know, with Jesus when he shows up. They're going to be the people who set up the kingdom on the earth, really. They're going to be in the kingdom. So, I mean, we have a part to play, but we're always associated with Jesus. Matthew 24:31. And he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds to the end of the sky to the other. So, everybody's going to show up around Jerusalem for this. Remember, the population of Earth is going to be basically decimated. Now, there's another event that's not on this calendar that I'm talking about that I don't know exactly correlates, but it may correlate to a baptism of fire. That would be the atonement. Whether it does or not, I don't know. But it has to do with straightening the world up. Because between trumpets when he shows up and wipes out the army in Megiddo, and the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is millennium, this place has got to be ship shape. And that means a couple of things. First of all, there's no unbelievers on the planet. Zero. So all unbelievers are dead. They get to spend the next 1,000 years in Hades. Because the millennium starts with believers only. Now, it doesn't last long because some people have babies. So you got to, you know, mix and match at that point with the kids. But then that's the job of the parents to teach. And they're going to be in an environment of positive volition. So maybe most of them will be saved. We don't know. But we do know there's a big army left at the end. But Satan can cause some, just make a little noise before Jesus blows them away. That's the Gog and Magog revolution. It happens just before the end of the millennium. So anyway, that corresponds to the big harvest in the end, all the way in the end, the great last day. So this here, we have the trumpets people. That would be Abraham and David, Moses, John the Baptizer, you know, all those people. Lots of people. All the pre-church age people. If you didn't make it to Pentecost, you're in that group. Whoever that would be. So if the protocol of Israel being the same time clock for human history, this would correspond to the Feast of Trumpets. That's in 24 of Leviticus 15. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, the seventh month on the first day of the month, you shall have a rest and a reminder of the blowing of trumpets and a holy convocation. It goes on to discuss that event. And that correlates to Jesus' return on the Mount of Olives. In the last echelon, remember, the whole thing is a series of echelons, or flights, if you want to call it that. The last echelon of the first resurrection is the eternal life resurrection of all of the believers in the millennium, and we see that in Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So basically, all the people who are alive at the end of the millennium, now it's 1,000 years, where people live to be 1,000 years old. That's a lot of people. That's the biggest resurrection there is. That's the monster. Because you've got perfect environment for 1,000 years. And people live like they did before the flood. Because everything's been restored to the way it was. So we see from the physical death that a physical death is a predicate for the resurrection. With the exception of the last generation of the church age, that would be the exit resurrection generation, which we could be in, we don't know. And the millennial believers who are alive at the end of the millennium. So two groups of people are involved in this, don't have to go through death. Now, Jesus did. Jesus paved the way. Did he have to die? Only to fulfill prophecy. He didn't need to. His physical death was not required for the work. We studied that before. His spiritual death was the substitution. But he died physically because he was leading the pack. And he was the first one. So as soon as you see that he's been resurrected, you know you're going to get it resurrected. That's our hope. We know that. Our confidence. With absolute certainty, we're going to be resurrected. So every believer will be resurrected. It's just a question of where in the sequence you are. And of course, that relates to your situation. So 1 Corinthians 50-52 says, now this I affirm, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So if Paul uses the phrase kingdom of God in the sense that the eternal state of the church, he says we cannot live in the eternal eternity in the body that we now possess. It's a body of flesh and blood, not a resurrection body. See, this body has limitation, especially in its fallen state. The physical body is not capable of living off planet Earth, out in the universe, as the angelic creatures can. See, we have a problem. We need oxygen. You know, every time they go out in space, like to the moon and stuff, they're talking about going to Mars. Are you kidding me? If they get there, they'll be old. You know, you just can't go fast enough. That's another problem. You know, even the speed of light ain't fast enough. How long does it take to get halfway? I mean, just a speck across the universe. We see these stars out there in the sky. They're saying they're thousands of years old. Huh? At the speed of light, they're thousands of years. That's fast. 186,000 miles a second. So, not happening. So you got to have something that can transcend the speed of light. I mean, it's going to make Star Trek look like a sandbox. It ain't going to be warp 10. It's going to be warp 1 billion. You know, boom, you're there. 1,000 light years away. 1,000,000,000,000 light years away. Boom. That fast. No, that's tricky. But I haven't figured out how that's going to work yet. There's some ideas. I'm not going to say nothing. Corruption refers to a sin nature infused body that is subject to physical death. Incorruption refers to the perfect resurrection body that is durable, permanent, and can never die physically. It refers to eternal state where death has been abolished. So that's what we're getting. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more hurt, no more all that stuff. You know, perfect. The last enemy we see in 1 Corinthians 56 that will be abolished is death. Eternal life can be only exist in the eternal resurrection body. It says, behold, I teach you a mystery. See, there's a mystery. This information was not disclosed to the Jews, before the church age. They have it now if they want it, because remember, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free. No male, no female. We are all one in Christ. And that's the secret right there. In Christ Jesus. because he is the predicate for us completely. Eternal life can only exist in eternal resurrection body. I teach you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we will be changed. So the mystery of doctrine applies exclusively to the great spiritual power system or experiment of the church age. Now, what is that? Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Stop quenching and stop grieving the Spirit. See, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the predicate for the church age. All church age believers have that. It doesn't exist anywhere else. It's part of the mystery. The dispensation of which there is no prophecy and about which there is no prophecy. And there's a bunch of scriptures here to describe that. You know, you have, let's run through the Romans 25 one here. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of doctrine. See, the system that has been disclosed to us is Christ in us. We're replicating him. And as a result of that, our destiny is the same. Now, we're talking about his humanity now, not his deity. But as he is as a human, we will be, as it says in John, 1 John, when we show up with him. And he's going to catch us off this planet at the right time, whatever that happens to be. That's the next event in history. Next prophetical event. So in this analogy, sleep applies only to the physical body, not to the soul. Remember, your soul does not sleep. It has to be somewhere. The body sleeps because the soul and the spirit are absent from the body in an interim body face to face with the Lord waiting for the resurrection. The word change means we receive a resurrection body in exchange for our former physical body. Paul's saying here that we will not all die physically, and one generation will receive their resurrection body apart from physical death. So whether or not we're in that group, I don't know. Or whether we're too old to be in that group, I don't know either. So who knows? We don't know. In a moment, verse 52, in the blink of an eye, at the last trump, the trump will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, that is church age believers, alive, will exit alive at the exit rapture, a.k.a. the rapture. We saw that word, harpazo, shall be changed. This resurrection occurs instantly and is not a prolonged process. When God does something with regard to life, it's done instantly. Man is created instantly. The universe is created instantly. God imputed life to your soul at physical birth instantly. God provides the resurrection body faster than you can blink your eye. So that's the way that's going to occur. It's going to occur instantly. So church-age believers who have died physically will receive their resurrection bodies first, and then all those who are still alive as the exit resurrection will receive their resurrection bodies. So we have two groups of people being resurrected. The first group, this is, again, the predicate for this is Jesus, which is celebrating today. The first group receives their resurrection body after their physical death. The second group was alive at the exit resurrection, and they receive their resurrection body without physical death. And you're one of these groups because Jesus is risen. So I recall this to my mind, that Jesus is risen, and therefore I have confidence because of your unfailing love and faithfulness. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate this event, recognizing that it is a disclosure of your will in a vivid way, in a way that is manifested across the generations to anyone who wishes to know. So the challenge to us is to rest in that reality on the basis of its reality, on the truth and the doctrine. So as we do that, as we celebrate today, we thank you for your work on our behalf and the precedence that you've set in Jesus for us. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.